I'll read the first five verses. I've titled this little study, Lessons in Serious Loving. We'll explain that as we go along. Let's stand together, as is the church custom, as we read the Word of God. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let us pray. Father, the author of our text tonight has written a little bit about the scriptures that we cling to for their inerrancy and inspiration, and for the valuable profit that comes to us as we read them, meditate upon them, and ask that your Spirit will help apply them to us. They're valuable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We ask your Holy Spirit will apply this as it fits our needs tonight. We ask in Jesus, amen. You might recall that a few weeks ago, your pastors, on the same Sunday, each gave lessons on the necessity of confrontation. Pastor Thurman used an incident described in the letter to the Galatians in which the Apostle Paul confronted the Apostle Peter for his discrimination in showing favoritism to Jewish believers over Gentile believers. Pastor Wakeland followed that up by using an incident described in the book of Nehemiah, which Nehemiah confronted some wealthy Jews who were taking advantage of poor, struggling Jewish residents of Jerusalem. When I was looking for a sermon for this fourth Sunday night, I was delighted to find in my barrel of sermons, which consists of several small cardboard boxes, a message that I had written some time ago, one that gives believers biblical wisdom for the activity of confrontation. So this evening we will use our passage to study our part in God's process of confronting fallen sinners as He forgives them and restores them to a life of faith and worshipful service. We'll follow this two-point outline: bear one another's burdens and restore one another. We'll look at bear one another's burdens first. And we pick this up from Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, which reads again, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. I want to begin by looking at fulfilling the law of Christ. And we want to ask, what law of Christ did the Apostle Paul refer to? Should be clear that we are asked to obey and carry out a command of our Lord. Now, I think it's the same law that James referred to when he called it the royal law. In our context of chapter 6, we find Paul's version of the royal law that he penned for our usefulness. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You may recall that the Lord Jesus revealed a connection to his law in what he called a new commandment. I pick this up from John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So we must conclude, I think, that in fulfilling the law of Christ, we have to love our neighbors, especially those who belong to Christ, even when they become hard-headed in thinking and rather ugly in behavior. Now let's look at the first half of the verse. Bear one another's burdens. Now we have to ask, what burdens would Paul be referring to that we are to obey our Lord in performing? Well, it is suggested by some that the burdens are the burdens of the difficulties of life. It's a rather popular interpretation, and I'm guessing it is not as wrong. It is not wrong as far as it goes. Later on in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul does speak to us about doing good for others in need. Verse 10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. But I think there's another set of difficulties in mind, rather than doing good to other people. And that is the burdens of the difficulties of sin. Verse 2 is tightly coupled with verse 1, which refers to a man who is caught in a trespass. This is something of a picture of a man weighed down from the results of sinful choices and patterns. He is at the point of collapsing into despair. His guilt is too much to bear. His conscience is causing him pain. He's like King David, who went for months thinking he had gotten away with adultery and murder. But all the while he was suffering intensely in his mind, body, and spirit. He became a social pariah that blocked his friends and family from coming too close because of his angry tirades and his fits of depression. All of that's revealed to us in Psalm 38. If anybody ever needed restoration, King David did. You should recall that the Lord sent a believing prophet named Nathan to do the restorative work. Nathan got David's attention when he gained audience with the king. He told him the story about a rich man who had flocks of sheep and a neighbor to the rich man who only had one sheep, a little lamb that was his pet. And the rich man wanted to feed some guests, so he took the poor man's pet lamb. David was incensed. And as you recall the story, he made some royal decrees about punishment for the rich man. Nathan the prophet, I can just see it in my mind, glared steeply at King David sitting on his throne, agitated, upset, angered. He reached out with his arm and a long bony finger and said to David, "You are the man. You're the rich man in my story." And the Lord has said, all that you have decreed as punishment for this rich man by taking the pet lamb will befall you. And David realized he was caught. He was startled. He was brought to the point of confession of his sin. And God forgave him and restored him by the use of Nathan the prophet. Verse 1, as we just said, puts the burden like this. If a man is caught in any trespass, That is, if a man is entangled in the dense underbrush of sinful choice, so that in effect he fell down and can't find his way back to the path of truth and faithfulness, believers have a responsibility to bear him up and bear him back, so to speak. We really do have responsibility as believers for one another's growth in grace. After all, we are a loving fellowship of believers in Jesus. That's how Jesus sees it. This brings us to restore one another. I want to read verse 1 again. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, there are four questions about this that are answered in this text. Who are the restorers? What is the work of restoration? What is the attitude a restorer must use and display in his work of restoration? And what cautions should he pay heed to when he goes about his work of restoration? Well, let's begin with the first one. Who are the restorers? The Apostle Paul says, you who are spiritual. Now, we might guess that this refers to elders, especially teaching elders or pastors, who have the responsibility of doing restoration work. And it is true that that is part of their calling and office. But the Apostle Paul doesn't have just elders, ruling and teaching elders in mind. Now, why do we know this? I take it from the expression, you who are spiritual. Couple this with a command. Couple this command with words in the immediate context from Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now he's not referring to elders here. He's referring to all believers. So that means every believer here tonight is commissioned to be a restorer. Now, what is the work of restoration? I take this from a little quick study of the word restore. It is used to mean to equip, to repair, or to complete. The basic meaning is to put back that which is missing. For instance, if you fix a broken window by replacing a pane of glass, we can say that the window has been restored. Our part in God's restoration work is to help mend that which is broken and missing because someone has been caught up in a sin. Now, in the third place, what attitude is needed for restoration work? The Apostle Paul uses this expression, a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness almost sounds poetic. It is beautiful prose. A spirit of gentleness. But it is much more than either. It is the power of Christ in us to help fix the broken down sinner. Gentleness can be described as strength under control. Strength under Christ's control. It is the attitude of Christ. One day he was talking to a multitude for a while. Then he stopped and he gave an evangelistic invitation. This is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 28. See how he uses the word gentle about himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. It is also the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote of this attitude to two pastors, both Timothy and Titus. Listen to how he fitted in gentleness with other godly attributes in talking about elders. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in the opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And then he wrote a shorter statement about gentleness to Titus, from chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So our verse tells us spiritually minded believers that we must confront the fallen brother or sister for the purpose of their spiritual restoration. It is admittedly at times not easy work. It takes strength of mind, will, and character. It is to be, as we've indicated, a self-controlled strength. It is never to be explosive strength, for that only damages a situation all the more. Now, this leads us to the fourth question and its answer. What should the restorer heed in order to avoid temptation and falling into sin himself? So this is the cautions in restoration work. And we pick this up from looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let me suggest there are at least three cautions that as you go about your work of restoration, you need to pay heed to. One, avoid being judgmental. We are too easily tempted to use a position of arrogance from which we make an attempt to restore a fallen believer. When we begin restoration work by addressing a needy person with such words as, "You dirty brat, how could you have committed this terrible sin?" Well, we should know that we're succumbing to sin ourselves. When we berate and ridicule a sinner, we're not helping him to feel good about Christ and his love for sinners. We need to take it to heart that we represent Jesus in restoration work and not ourselves. We must remember that pithy and useful saying, "There but for the grace of God go I." Christ alone paid for our sin and restored us by grace alone through faith alone. So we have no room for judgmental haughtiness. We also need to avoid becoming angry. Now we should all expect that a sinner confronted is a defensive sinner. Sometimes an offensive sinner uses anger as a defense. But we all must see through this ploy to deflect our restoration work. And we do that with patience and gentleness. Otherwise, the sinner's anger becomes our anger. Many a believer has failed because he sinfully became heated in the encounter, went on his way slamming the door behind him, so to speak. Then one last caution. Avoid succumbing to defeat. The tense of the verb for our command to bear one another's burdens is a present tense, which means keep on bearing one another's burdens. Satan would love for you to develop quickly the attitude of defeatism, for it means you're too easily giving up, and he would see that as a victory. The way to have and maintain the proper attitude is by depending upon Christ for the strength and approach you need. As we all know, we should do that by prayer and by reviewing passages of Scripture that fit the situation your brother or sister has fallen into. You must always remember that Christ is in you, thus he is present with you. And it might be helpful to recall another well-known and helpful saying, "He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world." Well, we've come to the end. We've finished up our brief review of lessons in serious loving. When we are called on to confront a brother or sister in Christ over their bad behavior. Let's pray.